Because here, I spoke on the theme of a God-centered gospel. And in many ways, I want to build on that foundation today. And I want to do that in the sense that unless we are learning to live a truly God-centered life, then it will be very difficult for you to take the burden I have to share with you today home and build it into your lives. Now, if you want to refresh your memory of what I said 18 months ago, I'm hoping the CDs may be still available. And if they're not available today, I'm sure you can get them. Or you can download them as MP3s from my website, which, unlike on the publicity, has a UK on the end. It's amen.org.uk. And you'll find them there under Bible teaching. Three sessions on a God-centered gospel. Now, come on, don't let me down. That's better. Right. As I did last time, I also want to begin with three scriptures which together prescribe the balance of responsibility which is necessary between those who teach the church and those who hear what is taught. James, in James 3, 1-2, says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bribe the whole body." To the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 21 and 22, Paul tells us all to test all things, hold fast from what is good, and abstain from everything bad. And then in Hebrews 5:14 we read, "But solid food is for those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and bad." See, James implies that accepting invitations to speak to groups like this qualifies me and everybody else on this year's team sheet for a stricter judgment. Paul, by contrast, reminds us all, as listeners, that we have the responsibility to discern the good in from what people say and that which is not so good. And we need to hold on to the former while letting go of that which is not of the Lord. Sadly, many Christians today are in the situation of those to whom the Hebrews was written. They either swallow everything they are taught, or finding just one thing out of place, they reject everything somebody says. Maturity requires the ability to sift good from bad, and to benefit from the good. We are reminded of this by Deuteronomy 13 and the first four verses, which reads, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams." But it's this next phrase that's important. It says, "For the Lord your God is testing you, the hearers, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandment and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." Please notice that the Lord allows false prophets and teachers in order to test our love for him. How you respond to what you hear from every Christian speaker you sit and listen to, whether that be in a room or on audio or on video, is a test from the Lord to discover your dedication to him. You have a responsibility to test all things. And as I have said, maturity equips us to discern good from bad, to hold on to the good whilst discarding that which is not good. On the other hand, immaturity leads us to either swallow all that we are told or reject everything we hear because the speaker does not agree with you. We should all extend the grace to others which we need for ourselves from our Redeemer. Hopefully, at the end of each session, there'll be a time for questions. And that, from my point of view, is to help you with testing what I have said. So that's my introduction. My theme for today is today, if you will hear his voice. And the first place that phrase comes in the scriptures is Psalm 95. And I'd like to begin by reading that psalm to you. And I'm actually going to pick up a Bible. I could do it on screen, but I know some of you think that it's much better if it comes out of a book. So while you're finding it, Psalm 95. Let me read it to you. Oh God, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I want to focus on the last 5 verses of that psalm. But to do that, we cannot overlook the first 6. Because these verses set the scene for the second part. In many ways, I'd love to do a whole day just on the first part, but it's because it starts in such a glorious manner. It's a call to praise our God for his greatness. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. We're encouraged to come into the presence of the Lord with singing, with joyful shouting, and with thanksgiving. All things we know we should do, but don't always find that easy. The antidote to that problem is prescribed by this poet, and it is to look at the Lord, not to look at ourselves. Verse 3 says, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Remember who he is. The great God. The great King above all so-called gods. The gods of the nations are nothing at all. Like Baal in Elijah's time, they have no power to light a fire or anything else. Yahweh, the Lord as we often call him, is the God who is in charge of all things. He is in charge, not because he had to fight another God to gain control of all things, but because he made all things. Amen. That's an important truth we often overlook. See, the psalmist says in his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his arms formed the dry land. Now, I don't have to work to bring creation into this talk. It's already there time and time throughout the Bible. He is the one who holds and owns the highest and deepest places of the earth. He made the sea with its deep trenches, and he formed the mountains with their highest peaks. His work as creator is fundamental to his worthiness to be worshipped. This is what the psalmist said in his next two lines. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Now that couple of lines is not simply a command for evolutionists to humble themselves before our God. It is a call for every single person to have a right attitude to the Lord, because he is the one who made us. Can you see why men and women embrace evolution so readily? They believe it gives them an excuse not to humble themselves before the God who is greater than they are. Whilst unbelievers do not want him to be their shepherd, because of their rebellion, believers should be very grateful that he is. Now, I'm not going to pursue the theme of creation further, but you wouldn't expect me to ignore it, would you? Given that I work with John Mackay in the creation research. Let's remember this. The call to have the right attitude to our Maker. Let's remember that's the call in this psalm. We are to worship and bow down before him. This does not mean, as so many may seem to think today, that when we come into his presence with endless repetitive songs, which may or may not mention his name, that we worship him. See, historically, the church has used the word worship in a totally wrong way. Most traditional churches refer to worship as a service held on Sunday morning. Many modern fellowships, in my opinion, seem to worship what they call worship, rather than the Holy God. Where's the biblical definition of worship to be found? Well, one of the best places is Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. Worship is sacrifice. If you are not laying your life down Sunday to Saturday, then what you do on a Sunday may not be worship. Worship is a sacrificed life out of which comes praise, which gives our Creator the glory which is due to his name. See, the psalmist is also guilty in these verses of repeating himself. How many of you know that the Hebrew word translated worship comes from a root of prostrating oneself? He calls us to prostrate ourselves, to bow down, and to kneel before the Lord who created us. That last song we sung, O come, let us worship and bow down. It's an echo of that line. That is worship, when you bow yourself down before your Creator. Standing up and exalting yourself with songs that might mention his name is not worship. You see, simply, all of us are called to walk humbly with our God. Not just for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning, but every moment of every day. The writer in this psalm is echoing the sentiment which is also found in the words of Micaiah the prophet. Micaiah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It's important that we appreciate this understanding of worship, because the rest of the psalm is built on this foundation. The Lord, He is God, He is our Creator, and therefore we need to have a right attitude toward Him. We are to live our lives in worship of Him, putting Him at the centre of all that we do, humbling ourselves before Him, recognising what He knows, that we are made of dust, and praising Him for His constant faithfulness. That's worship. That humility before God. But it was a lack of such humility which gave rise to the circumstances which inspired this psalm. A psalm which was written as a warning against hiding a similar pride to those who were condemned in the incident that is referred to. Let me read on. Second part of verse 7 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What a contrast with the first 6.5 verses. My theme, as I've said, comes from the second part of verse 7. But before we look at it, we need to remind ourselves of the event the writer is referring to. Now, if you look for the phrase, "they shall not enter my rest," earlier in the Old Testament, I couldn't find it in my translations. It's actually a paraphrase of what the Lord said. It comes from Numbers 13 and 14, where we have a record of the 12 tribes who were sent into the Promised Land to see what the people who lived there were like. 10 of the spies brought back a report full of unbelief, despite how the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. Just 2 of the spies, and I'm sure you know, Joshua and Caleb, spoke in faith, confident of God's ability. And these 2 different reports presented the people with a choice. They could either respond in faith to the Lord's promise, or they could harden their hearts as Pharaoh had and refuse to obey their Creator and Redeemer. Their response reminds us that as in Christ's picture of 2 roads, one broad and full, whilst the other is narrow and sparsely populated, the majority are usually wrong when it comes to being faithful to the Lord. 10 spies said, "God's lying." 2 spies said, "God's being faithful." These people, on hearing that, thought it was better for them to rebel against the Lord than to be humble before Him and acknowledge that He was far more capable than them. It could be said that their arrogance provoked the Lord to wrath, and that would be understating it. I can only communicate the strength of his response to Moses' prayer for him to turn his wrath away from the people by reading what he says. So will you turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 14. And I'm going to be reading from verse 20 to verse 35. Numbers 14, verse 20. And this is what he said after Moses had interceded for the people. Numbers 14, verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because of all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Not pleasant reading. Not the type of thing that makes Sunday school lessons. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. That strong language of God is paraphrased by the psalmist in Psalm 95 with this very simple phrase, they shall not enter my rest. It doesn't bring home the full force of his anger at their unbelief, but we need to see that God was angry with a people who, though they had experienced his deliverance from Egypt, they refused to trust him. They hardened their hearts against his word to them. And for 40 years he prevented the people of Israel from entering into the land of promised rest. As we've read, during that period, the responsible adults in the congregation, who had all voted against him with their voices and their feet, these died and were buried in the wilderness. Have you thought what that's meant? There wasn't even a graveyard for them. Just two of that age range survived, Joshua and Caleb, because of their faith. Once the self-confessed unbelievers had died out, Joshua was able to lead the next generation into the land. And even though they too had little faith, they were able to take possession of some of it. Now, this psalm moves on with what I want to call a heavenly government health warning. As we move on to consider my main theme for the day, which is, as I've said, if you will hear his voice, that health warning says we're not playing around here. This is a very serious matter. Because the Lord does not speak to a Christian. Sorry, because when the Lord does speak to a Christian, he expects them to hear with faith and to take him seriously. The problem Israel had with hearing his voice was not them hearing it, but it was their hearts, and in their hearts, their willingness to obey it. And it is such unbelief that this psalm is written as a warning against. My theme, I will say it again, is today if you will hear his voice. And I have to hold my hands up saying that is a contentious theme. And it's a contentious theme because many people in the church today do not believe that the Lord speaks today. I wonder where your convictions are on this important matter. Do you believe the Lord speaks directly today to individuals and to companies of people? Or do you believe, like Brian Edwards, who wrote this book, that God has chosen to gag himself for almost 2,000 years? Where do you stand on this issue? Before I unpack that a little further, can I just say that we all have difficulty with language. When I use a word, I generally have to assume that you will have a very similar meaning for that word or concept in your mind to the one which I have in mind. The truth is that much of the time we don't. In today's church, the same word is used in many different ways by people from its different parts. One word I will just flag up, I'm not going to look at, is the word revival. Never assume the person you are talking to means the same thing by revival as you do. In normal life, this was brought home to me many years ago at a youth work conference. It was one of these touchy-feely conferences. We were asked at one point to get into groups of three, and the course leader was going to say a word, and we all had to tell each other what was the first picture that came into our mind. And that word he said was the word cow. You know the word as in moo? And the first person thought, and I forget which mine was, but the first person thought of a brown animal in a field. Another thought of a black and white creature by a gate. And the third person thought of an ornament on a mantelpiece. Now that wasn't me, I know that wasn't me. But you see, when you use a word, we all think differently. And I suspect if we went round the various flavours of churches today, asking people to repeat that exercise with a word like conversion, that we would get a whole variety of answers. And some years ago, I discovered that people understand the word sufficient in significantly different ways. When people from the same theological persuasion as Brian Edwards, who wrote this book, use the word sufficient in relation to the Bible, they mean that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer available. I want to illustrate this by reading a section. We're putting it up on the overhead just because I know with long quotes it's not too easy to say, oh, the colour doesn't come through, that's a shame. Never mind. But I want to read it because this book these days has a different cover, but it's a very reformed view of what the scripture is about. But it also says that view is the only valid one. Now, chapter 7 is entitled The Bible Sufficient and Final. And in it he writes, history shows that wherever sufficiency and finality of scriptures are denied, confusion is always the result. True evangelicals believe firmly and from the teaching of Scripture itself that with the close of the New Testament, God's inspired revelation came to an end. After the book of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, God gave no more verbal revelation until the coming of Christ at his incarnation. In the same way, after the close of the New Testament, God has no more verbal revelation until the coming of Christ in glory. The book we call the Bible is God's final word to mankind until Christ returns. It is the authoritative word of God. It is a sufficient guide for every aspect of Christian belief and practice. Now, please note, the author here is not speaking of additional scriptures, but of verbal revelation. To Brian Edwards and many evangelicals, sufficiency means that the Lord does not speak to anyone today under any circumstances whatsoever. Is that what you understand by that phrase? Can I just say for the audio that the book is called Nothing But the Truth, and you can find it on the internet quite happily. Right. Now, I have to say to you, I believe the Bible is sufficient for doctrine. But on the best authority, I say to you, it is not sufficient for salvation. My authority? Pick up your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 5. And in this chapter, in the chapter as a whole, John is reporting on a conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And Christ is pointing out their unbelief in regard to his Father. And to their astonishment, I suspect, he says that same unbelief is present in their attitude to the Scriptures. Find verse 39. I'm going to read John 5, 39 and 40. Where Jesus, turning to these Jewish leaders, says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify to me, of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen the first phrase of those two verses on pencils and rubbers in Christian bookshops. You know, the words on them, search the Scriptures. My contention is that's a misquote. Right? It comes across as if Christ was commanding the Pharisees to search the Scriptures. Now, please don't confuse the words in this chapter with those that Luke reports about the godly attitude of the Berean believers in Acts 17 and verse 7. Because, verse 11, sorry, the verse there is in the past tense. They searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. I encourage everybody to search the scriptures to find out if these things are so. But Jesus said, if you think that you can find your salvation in the scriptures without going to him, you're wrong. Jesus did not command the Jews to search the scriptures, but he rebuked them for doing so because their unbelief caused them to think their salvation was found in them. Christ said in that chapter that the purpose of the scriptures was to be a collection of signposts which all point to him, the source, as the source of life. Then he added that these Jews were too stubborn to accept that he was that source of life. See, the scriptures never make the claim that they are sufficient for salvation. They always tell us something more is needed. Interestingly, we find an indication of what that is in the two verses before the ones I've just read. Let me read 37 and 38. Again, it's the same conversation, and Jesus says, "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified to me. You have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that these were men who he was knew, they had never heard his Father's voice. Just think about it. Isn't this a bit of a strange accusation in the way sometimes we think about Christianity? But he says he'd never heard his voice, they'd never seen his form, nor did they have his word abiding in them. Consequently, they were unable to believe in Christ, even though they regularly studied and searched the scriptures. Now, today I'm not going to explore what Christ meant by them not having seen the form of God. I want to concentrate on the other two deficiencies because they are central to my theme. You see, here's the dilemma. These men knew the scriptures, but they had not heard the Father's voice, and therefore his word did not abide in them. Jesus is making clear to them that reading the Bible, studying the scriptures, is not enough. Those who would find God need to seek for him with all their hearts, said Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13. And these men had not just ignored Psalm 95, which says, if you will hear my voice, but they had ignored the whole of the Old Testament record, because it is a record of the Lord speaking to men and women, of God speaking to sinners and saints. After Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, the next event focuses around a series of conversations between the Creator and the man who, despite the Lord's warnings, went on to commit murder. Perhaps like the Pharisees, we often do the Old Testament a disservice by setting aside those he spoke to and those he spoke through as special people. They were not special people. They were a collection across the width of the societies in which they lived. Like Cain, just because God spoke to them did not mean they had the wisdom to hear with faith. In fact, Cain is a prime example of someone who hardened his heart when the Lord spoke to him. Perhaps I should point out as well that Cain's heart was already wrong when God spoke to him. And we know this because his sacrifices, his worship, was unacceptable. Now, we haven't got time today for me to take you on a study of the people the Lord spoke to in the Old Testament. Take a week of meetings. But if you think they were special, can I encourage you to study the lives of many of them for yourself? Even some of those listed in the New Testament as righteous ended their lives in disgrace. People lost their way because they were not prepared to fully obey God's word to them. People like Lot, who God rescued, but didn't want to do all that God told him. Gideon, man of faith, great warrior. He started well by destroying the family shrine. But after his victory, he created an ephod from the spoils. And this became an object of worship, which snared him, his family, and the whole of Israel. See, this is one of the great things about the scriptures. They're honest. And while we can don't know much about the private life of some of the prophets, many of the people God spoke to ended up in a mess. Eli didn't do well with his sons. Samuel didn't do much better.
No.
But he was a great prophet. And so please take this, if you've got it there, this idea that God only speaks to special people out of your thinking. Because the whole of the Old Testament says to anybody who reads it, God speaks to people. Doesn't matter what they're like, he speaks to them. Returning to John 5, and this discussion with the Jewish leaders, Jesus said they were without excuse. They had the testimony of scriptures that the Lord is a God who speaks to the people without regard to their background. He had cited his prophets from both pastures and palaces. And not only would these men have known Psalm 95 with the invitation to hear his voice, they would have known that wonderful chapter of Isaiah 55. That would have been familiar to them. This is another great invitation from the Lord to people to be humble before him and find what no one else offers them. It opens, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and you will have no, you and you have no money, come and buy me. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Have you noticed this? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. These Jews had the testimony of the scriptures as evidence against their unbelief. The Old Testament scriptures do indeed point with all fingers to someone greater than themselves. They point to a God whose desire is to be in fellowship with his people and who wants to speak to them, who wants people to hear and live. Perhaps these Jewish leaders, like some Christians today, had got into their heads that because he had given them the scriptures, he had lost his desire for one-to-one fellowship with them. Or perhaps they did not want to hear his voice because they did not want to humble themselves before him. What do you think was the cause of their deafness? Pride? Over-reliance on the written testimony? Can I give you some advice? When someone asks you a question like that and you're not sure how to answer, go back to the passage and read it carefully. You know, one of the problems of adding verses in the Bible is that we tend to cut it up into sound bites. It wasn't the news media that invented sound bites. We've used the Bible in that way for years. And cut it into disconnected bits. And we forget what precedes a statement and what comes after it. We need to go back to the whole scripture, not a pick and mix selection of it. Now, we've already read verse 40, but let's read it again along with the next four verses. John 5, 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honour from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe when you receive honour from one another and do not see the honour that comes from above? How can you believe when you receive honour from one another and do not see the honour that comes from the only God? This is an interesting connection in Christ's description of their unbelief. Remember that he had criticised them for making the scriptures into more than they are. They, he said, believed life could be found in the scriptures when they actually point to him and the life he gives to those who believe. Jesus has also made clear that though they had studied the scriptures, they had not heard the Father's voice at any time. How many theologians, church leaders, and others find themselves in that same desperately sad situation? Having made this clear, he then introduced a testimony against them, the fact that he would not receive honour from men. Why is that relevant? Look at verse 44 again. He is making it clear why they will not accept him. It was because they had very different values to his. He confidently stated that they did not have the love of God in them. Was he able to say this because he was exercising divine insight or through observing their behaviour? Was he judging them or letting their actions speak for themselves? At first, verse 43 may seem an aside, as he says they would not receive him because he came in his Father's name, whilst they would welcome anyone who spoke on their own authority. The significance of this is explained in verse 44. How can you believe who receive honour from another and do not seek that honour which comes from the only God? This is a watershed which runs throughout the scriptures, though it's perhaps never expressed as clearly as in this rebuke of the Jewish leaders. We all, every one of us, every Christian has to choose if we want honour from God or men. We cannot receive honour from both groups. These men rejected Christ because they knew he rejected the values their lives were built upon. Status, academic qualifications, perceived public prestige, and so on. This is what these men valued. And they valued it over and above hearing their God say to each of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They wanted to hear praise from other people far more than they wanted to hear praise from God. Consequently, they hardened their hearts towards God, blocked their ears to his voice, and sought to walk by their own light rather than walk on the way the scriptures illuminate. Now let me make it clear, we cannot always stop people seeking to give us honour. However, we can always stop ourselves from receiving it. A person may be offered a bribe to act favourably towards someone, a judge or a politician. But being offered a bribe is very different from receiving one. This is why civil law differentiates between attempted bribery, where only the one who seeks to coerce another is guilty, and an actual bribery, where if proved, both parties are guilty. Esteem amongst one's peers in the here and now is one of Satan's most common forms of temptation. When the devil took Jesus up on the high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and their glory. And he made Christ an offer he had to refuse. That offer was, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Why did he have them to give? Because the glory of the world is glory that's not given to the Father. But Jesus rejected Satan's bribe at every level. Not only did it promise the material glory of this world, but also it was a promise of all its human adulation as well. Note his rebuke to Satan at this third attempt to bribe him. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Christ was not going to worship Satan, and neither was he going to accept the praise and the glory and the honour of the world. We're now back in Psalm 95, and it's called to worship our Creator in humility. Pride, self-interest, wanting to be praised by others, is, as Jesus said, something which will prevent us from believing the Father. It will cause us not to want to hear his voice. For the proud want to do their own will, not the will of the Father. Jesus told us we cannot serve two masters. We will end up loving one and hating the other if we try to do that. The same truth is why we cannot believe in God and receive, emphasis on receive, honour from men. The Father himself has made it clear in the scriptures. I am sure Isaiah 42 is a passage most of you know. But how well? It's about Christ and his ministry. Let me read to you the first 8 verses. Isaiah 42, if you want to follow. You'll know the passage as it starts. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, or actually the Gentiles, shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you it, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor by praise to carved images. That's another Old Testament warning that these Jewish leaders should have heeded. The Lord will not share his glory with anyone else, be that man or idol. Yet, as Christians, we are tempted to take his glory to ourselves. This was a snare to the Jewish leaders in Christ's time, and it had hardened their hearts towards God. They knew that the scriptures recorded the Lord's desire to speak to the people he had created. So they were without excuse when they stopped their ears to his voice and chose the praise of men instead. Now you may be asking, why would they be so stupid? The full answer to that will come in the next session. But I'll end this one with a quote from a surprising source. To justify it, I will say that the Apostle Paul at times quoted from the secular poets of his day in Greek culture. Therefore, I'm not going to apologise for this quote, which comes from a 60s pop group. How many of you remember Fleetwood Mac? Yeah? How many of you remember the song Oh Well? Yeah? Remember the first verse? I can't help about the shape I'm in, I can't sing. I ain't pretty and my legs are thin. But don't ask me what I think of you, I might not give you the answer that you want me to. Oh well. Now that's the easy bit. How many of you remember the second verse? Nobody remember? The man there remembers the second verse. Shall we say it together? Now when I talk to God, I'll know he'll understand. He says, stick by me and I'll be your guiding hand. But don't ask me what I think of you. I might not give you the answer that you want me to. Oh well. There's a large percentage of truth in that line. Many Christians avoid praying except in emergency for a whole host of reasons. However, why would our psalmist put the emphasis on his audience in the central line of his song? Why would he ask them if they wanted to hear the Lord's voice? Has that struck you as strange? He says to them, if you would hear his voice. Even if the writer did not understand, the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit knew that it's human nature only to want to hear from our Creator if he promises to tell us what we want to hear. Do I need to repeat that? We only want to hear from him if he'll tell us what we want to hear. And that is the number one reason why people continue to harden their hearts toward the Lord. He has either said, or they fear that he will say something they do not want to hear. Now, I hope this is not a too negative note to end this first session on. I hope to give you positive reasons for wanting to hear his voice. But for the lunch break, let me leave you with one question. Today, do you want to hear the Lord's voice on his terms and conditions or on yours? The answer may not be as obvious as you think it should be.